Dear Lord, thank you for this training.
Amen.
We're the most blessed people.
Amen.
We're under your mercy.
Amen.
And under your sovereignty.
Amen.
That we could be here during this time.
Amen.
Do pray for the operation of your word.
Amen.
Message by message.
Amen.
We pray that the word would really take effect in our being.
Amen.
We would have a different kind of living.
Amen.
Through the words of this training. Oh, that you could gain what's on your heart.
Amen.
Lord, we do want to be those who cooperate with you.
Amen.
Cooperate with the operation of your word.
Amen.
Your word could take full effect in our being.
Amen.
We would be your kingdom people.
Amen.
We would be those building the church in the reality of the kingdom.
Amen.
Oh, how we thank you and we praise you.
Amen.
Oh, what a mercy that we're here.
Amen.
Lord, may we go on according to your mercy. Lord, we give you this next session.
Amen.
Amen. What a great thing, brothers, that we could be in this kind of a training here in Europe in the year 2024. So much going on around us. A chaotic, even dangerous world situation. And here we are in the heart of Europe considering this matter of living in the reality of the kingdom of God.
Amen.
And I think we've been impressed so far with the messages that have been given, and we still have a few more to go. And may the Lord really continue to speak to us.
Amen.
And here in message 5, we come to two great matters. These two matters are God's sovereignty and God's mercy. These are two attributes of who God is. You know, in the conclusion messages of the New Testament, Brother Lee identifies about 38 different attributes of God. And many of them we're familiar with. God is love. God is light. God is faithful. And so many things. But here in this message, we will consider these two in particular, and that is God is sovereign. But he is also merciful. And I hope that we would really be impressed even the more and realizing that these two attributes concerning who God is have very much to do with the kingdom. Surely this matter of God's sovereignty has much to do with the matter of his kingdom. Because his kingdom implies a certain kind of authority, a certain kind of rule. Even it implies the matter of the throne. And we'll get into these matters in just a moment. But these matters demonstrate to us that God is sovereign. What does it mean to be sovereign? Well, let's get to the outline because we have a definition given right at the very beginning. But let's begin, of course, with Roman number 1. It is crucial that we see a vision of God's sovereignty. We're not here for some kind of a Bible study, and we're not here just to collect knowledge, but we are here to see something concerning God's sovereignty. And it is crucial that we see this because actually his sovereignty very much relates to his ruling, and his ruling is very much a matter of the kingdom. So to be a people that are living in the reality of the kingdom of God, we need to see God's sovereignty. That means, and as it says here in A, sovereignty refers to God's unlimited authority, power, and position. There's nothing that limits God's unlimited authority, power, and position. Of course, God is looking for man to cooperate with him in the bringing in of the reality of the kingdom. But God is God. And this is why we need to see his sovereignty. Because it may seem to us that the situation is poor, weak, frail, and so forth. We may see our own limitations, but you know, our God is sovereign. That means he is the highest authority. He has the utmost power. He has the utmost standing in the whole universe. There is no other God but God. You know, in Isaiah 45:5, it says, I am Jehovah, and there is no one else. Beside me, there is no God. Hallelujah. Beside our God, there is no God. There is no one else. And so we see a God, our God, who has unlimited authority, power, and position. But we realize, as we saw in the previous message, God has an enemy very much interested in overthrowing this authority. In Isaiah 14:13, Lucifer demonstrated that he intended to violate God's sovereignty. He said, "I will exalt my throne." So we have this one, this rebel, this usurper, who has come in with a very specific intention, and that is to violate God's sovereignty. He would like to exalt himself to be like the Most High, and in so doing, to bring God and to bring God's throne down. Well, we know how the story ends, because we have the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, the very last chapter, 22, verse 3, talks about the throne of God and of the Lamb. Hallelujah. The story ends with the throne. The story ends with God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over all the things that happen in between. And so the book of Revelation tells us this is the conclusion. This is how the story ends. And of course, this throne is for eternity. And I really appreciate very much in the footnote there to Revelation 22:3, Brother Lee indicates that the throne of God and of the Lamb is one of the blessings that God's redeemed will enjoy in eternity. They will no longer suffer any curse. The throne will be their eternal portion. Hallelujah. The throne will be our eternal portion. In other words, God's sovereignty rules over everything. And under the throne and under God's sovereignty, there's no curse. Oh, we know the situation among men today, the situation among the nations, full of confusion, calamity. This is because man refuses to acknowledge the throne. But in this message, brothers, I hope there would be an impression given to us all that God is sovereign. God has a throne, and he's very interested in obtaining a people that will honor him as the man on the throne. And we'll get into this in more detail. You know, you may have noticed that, of course, the subject of the message here is living under the sovereignty of God and according to the mercy of God. Well, right away I've injected this word throne, right? The sovereignty of God is very much a matter of the throne. You know, Brother Lee says that, it's easy for us to compose a hymn concerning God's love, but not so easy to compose a hymn related to God's sovereignty. So this, in many respects, God's sovereignty is somewhat of a mysterious matter. But I believe we'll be helped if we can see it in light of his throne, his authority, his administration. And so it's crucial that we see such a vision and we realize this sovereignty refers to his unlimited authority, power, and position. Well, we may wonder in the experience of the believers, in our experience, how do we apply this matter of God's sovereignty? Of course, many times we may try to encourage one another with the thought that, you know, a brother loses a job, goes through some kind of suffering, and we may say, well, God is sovereign. And surely God is sovereign. But we may use the terminology in a way that's somewhat superficial, without adequate understanding. Yes, God truly is sovereign. But it's not a light thing. And from what I could find in the New Testament, of course, even in the early days of the church, The brothers referred to God in their prayer. They referred to him as sovereign master. This is in Acts chapter 4. You know, in Acts 3, Peter and John, of course, this is right after Pentecost. The church has just begun. And in Acts 3, Peter and John come across the man in front of the temple who's been lame since birth. And they heal him. And this creates quite a controversy and quite a notoriety there in Jerusalem. You know, that this miracle had been performed by the brothers, and there's quite a stirring, and the people are excited to see what had happened. And so the Sanhedrin, they're bothered by what they see. They realize these two have been followers of Jesus, and they bring them into custody for some cross-examination. They want to question the brothers. Who are you? What are you doing here? And eventually, you can see in Acts 4 that they kind of throw up their hands and they give up and they realize, we don't know what to do with these guys. What should we do? The people are all happy with what happened. This man's been healed. What can we do with it? So the brothers are released. And they join with the brothers and sisters in Acts 4:24. They release a praise in which they pray, O sovereign master. It says they lifted up their voice in one accord and said, sovereign master, you are the one who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all things in them. So they were acknowledging that in that tenuous situation, the very earliest days of the church, God is sovereign. God is ruling over that situation. The Sanhedrin there, they're the power brokers, the authority, they bring them in for questioning, and eventually they throw up their hands. They don't know what to do. Brothers, we need to trust in our sovereign God. Amen. And so he is the one ruling over every person, matter, and thing. This is because there's a throne in the universe. This throne is the center of God's administration. So as we go through the outline, again, we come to A, and then under A, we have as the sovereign one, God is above everything, behind everything, and in everything. God has the full capacity. He has the full capacity to carry out what he wants according to the desire of his heart and according to his eternal economy. It's like Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, this portion of the outline reminded me of Daniel. The book of Daniel. You know, we're familiar in Daniel chapter 2, of course, with the vision of the great human image. We talk about this vision quite much. And then, of course, we're familiar with Daniel chapter 9, where you have the matter of the 70 weeks. But in Daniel chapter 4, there's something very interesting that takes place there. Of course, Brother Lee in the recovery version describes this as a situation that involved the covering that hinders people from seeing the ruling of the heavens by the God of the heavens. So, of course, Satan is there. Keep in mind, Satan has indicated his intention to exalt his throne above God's throne. In other words, he wants to tear down God's throne. And one way he will do this is to cover people's eyes, to cause them to have no regard or understanding concerning God's sovereignty. And so things happen to people. People go through all kinds of human suffering. They don't understand why. They don't see any reason for it. And what benefit is there? And they suffer many things without realizing God is sovereign. And they may give credit where credit is not due. You know, and in Daniel 4, we see a situation with Nebuchadnezzar where in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar's true situation is revealed. You know, he's quite proud. He's a great king, the king of Babylon. But he has a dream, And he brings in all the wise men. They try to interpret the dream. Eventually, he has to go to Daniel again. Daniel, what does this dream mean? And then in verse 25, Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had. And he says, "You shall be driven out from among mankind, and with the beasts of the field shall your dwelling place be. And you shall be made to eat grass as bulls do, and shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you come to know that the Most High is the ruler over the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wills." So what's taking place here is Nebuchadnezzar, and this is Nebuchadnezzar's description in chapter 4 of what's gone taking place here. He's had the dream. He's had a kind of vision. And he's troubled. Daniel then gives him the interpretation. But Daniel indicates to him in verse 27, if you change your ways, if you break off your sins by doing righteousness, there's still the possibility that this won't happen to you. And he's given 12 months, and he doesn't have any change whatsoever. And so in verse 29, it says, "At the end of 12 months, he was walking upon the roof of the royal palace of Babylon." You can just picture the scene. There he is, overlooking Babylon. He's there on the roof of the palace. And he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built up as a royal house by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" His pride is very evident here. He's already been told about the interpretation of the dream. Daniel has already warned him. But because there's no inward registration with Nebuchadnezzar, the word does not have an impact on him. This is a warning to us, brothers. We need the words that we hear, especially in a training like this, that take effect in our hearts. We need to really open to these words as they're given to us, meeting by meeting. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he's aware of the situation. Still, he's there on the rooftop of the palace admiring his work. "Look at what I've done. Look at the great king that I am." And then the voice comes from heaven. "To you it is spoken, King Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom has passed on from you." And in 32 it says, "And from among mankind you shall be driven out, and with the beasts of the field shall your dwelling place be. You shall be made to eat grass as bulls do, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you come to know that the Most High is the ruler over the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wills." So exactly what Daniel had predicted through his interpretation, this then transpires in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Now he passes through this for a period of 7 periods of time. Brother Lee indicates in the note this may be about a week, 7 weeks. We have the verses in our outline. Then Nebuchadnezzar says, "At the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven." His lifting up of his eyes to heaven is an indication he's looking to God. "And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored the ever-living one, for his dominion is an eternal dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." So at least in part, Nebuchadnezzar learns a great lesson here. He learns a great lesson. God is God. And whatever situation we're in, high or low, is something that's under God's sovereignty. Now we come to B, Romans 9. 19 through 23 refers to God's sovereignty. This is a section, of course, Romans 9 is the famous portion in which we learn about God as the potter and we are the clay. And we'll get into that. But this whole section, and in fact this section of the outline, is really a description of what is mentioned by Paul in this portion of Romans 9. So number one says, "For who withstands his will? But rather, O man, who are you who answer back to God?" O man, who are you to answer back to God? "Shall the thing molded say to him who molded it, 'Why did you make me thus?'" We need to realize who we are. We are God's creatures, and he is our creator. As his creatures, we should not resist his purpose or answer back to him, the creator. Now, this portion, brothers, reminded me of Joseph. Because Joseph, in the book of Genesis, is a man who has learned to live under God's sovereignty. You know, Paul is describing the man who doesn't want to accept God's sovereignty. "Oh man, who are you to answer back to God? Shall the thing molded say to him who molded it, 'Why did you make me thus?'" In other words, and we all like to argue with God, do we not? Believers, unbelievers, we all argue with God concerning things that take place in our lives, our situation, our human situation. And we like to argue with him, "God, why don't you fix this? Why don't you give me that job? Why don't this? Why not that?" And we have many, many instances in which we would just argue with God concerning our situations. But Joseph was one who understood God is sovereign. And he feared God. It says that he feared God. And the story of Joseph, Brother Lee mentions in the Genesis life study, the story of Joseph is actually the seed for Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28, of course, we always like to refer to this. All things work together for good, right? And many times we try to encourage one another with this kind of a word. But again, I believe many times our understanding is somewhat superficial. We try to encourage one another, feel better. It'll get better next week. It'll work out fine. We try to encourage one another. But the fact of the matter is, brothers, all things do work together for good. Because God is sovereign. And this is why we need to see God's sovereignty. Our problem is, I believe, it's many times our case where we don't see his sovereignty. And as a result, we don't understand why certain things happen. Why good things, bad things happen to good people. Famous question that's often asked. Well, we can explain it to some extent, but eventually we have to come to grips with the fact that God is sovereign. And as God, he gets to do what he wants to do. He's the potter, we are the clay. So Joseph was one who remained under God's sovereign hand, and he did not initiate anything. You can see repeatedly in his dealings with his brothers, in his dealings with the Egyptians, with Pharaoh, in his dealings with his own father. At one point, he wants to go to see his father, but he restrains himself. And again, he's using the time to teach his brothers a lesson. And certainly at one point, he indicates, well, you meant it for evil. You had a certain evil intention, but God meant it for good. Because he understood God is sovereign. And this happened. All of these experiences took place under God's sovereignty. And here in the Genesis life study, Brother Lee has a particular word for the young people. And I thought it might be worthwhile to pass on this word. Young people, keep yourself under God's sovereignty. Let him initiate. Brother Lee expected that through the young people, the Lord would be able to do many things to advance his recovery. But I believe one lesson we all need to learn is to respect and to honor God's sovereignty. So with with Joseph, we see such a man who lived under God's sovereignty. He understood that God is on the throne, so he both feared God and he respected his sovereignty. And so as a result, he was able to live this kind of overcoming life. So number two, does not the potter have authority over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? God is the potter, and we are the clay in his hand. God the potter is sovereign. He's the potter, and as the potter, he gets to decide which vessel's made unto honor and which is made unto dishonor. We'll get into the significance of this in a few minutes. He's the potter, and we are the clay. I'm not sure, brothers, how often we may remember this, but I do believe for us to enter into the reality of Romans 8:28 and to gain the benefit that's there. After all, Paul is saying all things work together for good. How is this possible? Well, if we're not willing to recognize God's sovereignty, if we don't see God's sovereignty, then we live in a state of frustration, unhappiness, where there's some desire for things to be different, to have a different situation, different job, different family, whatever the case may be. We want to, the grass is always greener, right? We have this thought, oh, if I could only change my situation, things would be better. Well, if we realize God is sovereign, we can really gain the benefit of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. So is this verse real? Is Paul describing something just to encourage us, or is there a certain reality here? And brothers, at this point, I'm just remembering that, one thing that's been highlighted so far for all of us, and of course, the very title, the very subject of our training is living in the reality of the kingdom of God. And we've emphasized this word living. In the reality of the kingdom of God. And even this message 5 is living under the sovereignty of God. So brothers, I believe God has a word for us in this message, that we could see his sovereignty and live under his sovereignty. In other words, whatever our situation, whatever our circumstances, the condition of our church life, God is still sovereign. And we learn to join ourselves to him and just be one with him so that he can do what he wants to do. Surely he wants to build the church, as we saw in the previous message. Surely he wants to bring us into the reality of the kingdom. And he will do it. Amen. Revelation 22 tells us this. This is where we're headed. But our entry into that reality is not a matter of our initiative, our doing. It's really a matter of God's sovereignty and our accepting and respecting his sovereignty. Now, this doesn't mean we just become passive and we don't do anything. We will see that the more we see God's sovereignty and we appreciate his mercy, our sense of responsibility will increase. But the exercise of our responsibility in carrying out his kingdom, that itself has to come under God's sovereignty, and is altogether a matter of his mercy. So, as the potter, our God has the absolute right over us. Regarding us, he has the right to do whatever he desires. How about that? If God wills, he can make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. And of course, this is all laid out for us in Romans 9. Point 3, Romans 9, 21 to 23 reveals that God sovereignly created us to be his containers according to his predestination. And we have the verses in Ephesians chapter 1, predestinating us unto sonship through Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we were predestinated according to the purpose of the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God gets to choose. He has the supreme authority, the supreme power. He gets to choose. Now, we're not going to get into a theological discussion about predestination or anything like this. We'd like to highlight the fact that God is sovereign. Amen. And he has chosen vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And you can see this in Romans 9. It is of God's sovereignty that he, the potter, makes the riches of his glory known by creating vessels of mercy to contain himself. Being vessels unto honor is not the result of our choice. It originates with God's sovereignty. Now, we'll explain in a few minutes, man's free will is still involved here. But the fact, ultimately, that we're a vessel of honor originates with God's sovereignty. God chose us. God predestinated us. Hallelujah. Amen. All of us in the room, predestinated by God to be vessels of honor. Amen. That's why if you look back at your life, there may have been many times where you wanted to escape God. You wanted to avoid God. You wanted to avoid the question of who is God. And eventually you realize as you look back especially, there was no escaping. Your destiny was already established. And your destiny is to be a vessel of honor. Praise the Lord for this. God's sovereignty is the basis of his selection. His selection depends on his sovereignty. Then, point four, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory. So the vessels of honor are also vessels of mercy. In his sovereignty, God has the authority to make the ones he has selected and called vessels of mercy to contain him in order that his glory might be manifested. Brothers, can you imagine, regardless of the right or wrong, sinful behavior, rebellion, the kind of life you've lived through the years, you know, little did you know, little did I know that the die was already cast. You were already determined to be a vessel of honor, a vessel of mercy, and eventually a vessel of glory. So may we just worship our God for his sovereignty. He chose us. And so he has the authority to make the ones he has selected and called vessels of mercy to contain him in order that his glory might be manifested in and through us. It's a great thing to realize that we are vessels. It's not a matter of our behavior. It's not a matter of our trying to improve. But we need to learn to be open vessels. And the fact that God's relationship with man is a matter of filling the vessel with himself, this is a great thing. Praise the Lord, we are vessels. And then we come to B, according to his sovereign authority, he has prepared us unto glory. Now, we have this phrase, sovereign authority. And in light of that, I was considering in Ezekiel chapter 1. Of course, Ezekiel chapter 1 begins with the idea that Ezekiel's there in exile with the children of Israel, and he's there in a place, Chebar, where he sees visions of God. He sees visions of God. And of course, there in chapter 1, we have the four living creatures, the electrum, and so forth. But I'd like to emphasize that what he sees is the throne. He sees the throne in verse 26. Above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above it. Now, I have some excerpts from the Life Study 11 from the book of Ezekiel. And bear with me, brothers. I have a number of them because I just, as I was getting into this, realizing this matter of the throne is really so crucial in our understanding of God's sovereignty. And here, as mentioned in chapter 1, we have this vision of the throne. And so there's much significance here and much application for us. On the one hand, we need to see God's sovereignty and we need to see his throne and we need to be those who submit to the authority of his throne. And that this submission takes place through the exercise of our spirit to take care of that inner sense of life mentioned in message one. There's a sense of life within us, which is Christ himself ruling and reigning in our being. This is the operation of the throne. But how often do we rebel against the throne? You know, we show more respect for our boss than we do to the triune God. We show more respect to the police officer than we do to the triune God. Many times the Lord gives us a very direct feeling. Don't say that. Especially to your wife. Don't say that. And you just go ahead because you consider that you have the right to say that. Meanwhile, if your boss were to say that to you, my, okay. Better do what I'm told. So we don't honor the Lord in this way. And we don't take care of that sense of life within us. But brothers, if we see that there is a throne, and he is on this throne, and he is God, and he is sovereign, then this may just subdue us a little bit, cause us to be a little slower, not so quick to speak, not so quick to take action, but to allow the sovereign God to operate in every situation. But it also has an application in our care for the saints. This, after all, brothers, is a training for elders and responsible ones. And so in the nature of a training, I do have some excerpts here. And I read the excerpts not to train you, but to be trained along with you to pay attention to the Lord's word. So in Life Study 11, Brother Lee says that the throne is the center of the universe. And it is where the Lord is. We often talk about the Lord's presence, but we need to realize that the Lord's presence is always with the throne. The highest step in the spiritual experience of a Christian is to have the throne in our firmament, in our clear sky. To have the throne or to arrive at the throne is to allow God to have the highest and most prominent position in our Christian life. For God to have the throne in us means that he has the position to reign in us. The throne is not only for God to reign over us, but also for God to accomplish his eternal purpose. If we have a throne in our spiritual life, God will not only rule over us, but will also fulfill his purpose in us, with us, and through us. Those who do not have the throne in their Christian life will not allow God to obtain his purpose with them. I hope that the Holy Spirit will deeply impress you with this matter. If you want God's purpose and plan to be carried out in you and with you, you must be a person who submits to the throne. You must be a person under the reign of God. Only then can God carry out his purpose in relation to you. Suppose the leading brothers or the elders in a local church are not under a clear sky, yet they exercise authority based on their position. This kind of exercise of authority does not work because it has no weight and no ruling. There is no throne in a clear sky. However, suppose the leading ones and the elders are continually under a clear sky, having a conscience that is pure and void of offense. If this is their situation, they will be under the heavenly throne, and with them there will be something weighty and something of authority. Thus, there will be no need for them to claim authority over the saints. To claim authority over the saints indicates that one does not have any authority. As long as we are under a clear sky with a throne above it, there is no need for us to claim to have authority. The authority is simply there. We should never try to bring others under our authority. Such a thing is a hierarchy. It is something of organization. We should not try to rule over the saints. Instead, we should humble ourselves and remain under the throne in the clear sky. It is shameful for anyone to claim to be the authority in a local church. There is no such thing. In the church, there is no human authority. The Lord Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever wants to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you shall be your slave." This is Matthew 20. In Matthew 23:11, he said, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." This is the way to have authority. The authority is not mine, nor yours, nor others. The only authority is the throne above a clear sky. It is easy to learn to repeat or quote others' words, but whether the words that issue out of our mouth have weight or amount to nothing depends on whether or not we are under a clear sky with the throne. The proper Christian life and the proper church life is a life under the throne that is above a clear sky. I would remind all the dear ones who bear responsibility in the local churches never to exercise their authority. We need to realize that none of us has any authority. The authority is the throne. Consider the situation with Moses in the book of Numbers. When the people of Israel rebelled against him, he did not exercise his authority. Instead, Moses and Aaron bowed down and called upon the highest authority. Then the Lord came in to vindicate. It is a serious mistake to exercise authority over others in the church. Nothing is more shameful than this. To exercise authority over the saints is not glorious. It is shameful. None of us is the authority. The authority is the man on the throne. Do not take the natural human way, and especially in light of the previous message with the gates and the keys. This is an area, brothers, for us, elders and responsible brothers, we need to exercise very much in this way, to take the key, not allow something of the self or the natural life to be expressed before the saints. And oftentimes it may manifest itself in this kind of wrongful exercise of authority. But back to the paragraph. It says, do not take the natural human way to exercise any kind of authority. Even if others come to you trying to recognize you as an authority, you must refuse it. You need to tell these ones that you are not the authority. This is not what authority is. Proper authority is a matter of a throne above the clear sky. It is absolutely not a human matter of organization and hierarchy. We need to have a clear sky with a throne. Well, these days, brothers, of course, we realize, and there'll be a fellowship tomorrow regarding an update of what the Lord is doing in France. And one of the things we're speaking about in connection with France is the matter of migration. Well, we should never exercise authority over the saints to tell them where they should go. Rather, we need to encourage them and be patterns to them in their seeking out Christ as our head. You know, Colossians, it's clear that in God's sovereignty, in all of our situations, he wants Christ to be the preeminent one. And so as we consider so many things among us in the Lord's recovery, may we be those who exercise the proper pattern and example to the saints, that we would be those who bring them to the Lord. We would never insert ourselves. We never would be presumptuous to tell the saints where they should go or where we even think they should go. Rather, we should exercise to bring them to the Lord, to shepherd them to the Lord, so that the Lord in his sovereignty can rule and reign over all of our situations. So this is his sovereign authority. According to his sovereign authority, he has prepared us unto glory. So in the church life, in our oversight, in the church life, we've been called to be the overseers of the saints' souls. What does this mean? How do we exercise in this way? I believe one major element of this is that we help the saints understand that God is sovereign over everything. So now we come to Romans 2. Romans 2 is taken from the verse in Romans 9. It says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. We come to this great matter of mercy, and I hope that in light of our review of God's sovereignty, our appreciation of mercy will even be uplifted. He is sovereign, but he is also merciful. Mercy is the most far-reaching of God's attributes, going further than his grace and love. In Matthew 9, there's a very sweet episode that takes place there. You know, in Matthew 9, the Lord has called Matthew, the tax collector, to come follow him. And Matthew does. And then Matthew sets up a kind of a dinner or a feast. And it says many of his tax collector and sinners, many of his friends came, tax collectors and sinners. And they're all there feasting together, and the Lord's with them. And I'll just read the verses, because this presents us such a sweet view, a sweet glimpse into the nature of our God. Verse 10, and as he was reclining at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and reclined together with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners? And in verse 12, now when he heard this, he said, those who are strong have no need of a physician, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Hallelujah. Amen. So mercy, this attribute of who God is, the most far-reaching attribute, reaches not the righteous, but the sinners. The Pharisees are there. Oh, they are the most serious of the religious groups in Judaism. They know the word, and they're there to keep the law, and they're observing this teacher, Jesus, reclining with the sinners and the tax collectors. And of course, we're not fond of tax collectors, but even in those days, they were in a much worse state, because they were involved in all kinds of fraud and so forth. Maybe it's still the case today, but we won't comment on that. But he's there with a despised group of people. And actually, if you look at the whole story, the Gospel of Matthew, there's many instances in which the Lord, the paralytics, the lepers, the blind, all people in all kinds of weakened, pitiful conditions, these are the ones he calls. These are the ones he heals to make them his kingdom people. So we have a rich exhibition of God's mercy here. God's mercy is the most far-reaching, and it reaches us in the most desperate situations. You come to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, a sinner and a tax collector, they're in a bad way. You know, the sinner is a sinner. And the Pharisees come, why are you eating with the sinners? And the Lord would say, well, these are the people I came for. If you want to be a recipient of my mercy, you better join in. It's time for you to join in, realizing your self-righteousness is not getting you anywhere. And so there's a certain kind of humbling of oneself that's required in order to enjoy God's mercy. If you're a high-minded person, full of self-righteousness, full of a sense of your own accomplishment, then your appreciation of God's mercy is not so high. But if you realize, my, you're a sinful person, you're weak, you're frail, you're needy, my, how much you value God's mercy. And so then you come to Ephesians, and here, as it says in verse 1, and you, though dead in your offenses and sins. Now, the sinner, the tax collector, they're still alive, but here, we're dead. You're dead. You know what? You know what a dead person, the problem with a dead person, they're in a hopeless situation. There's nothing they can do. And that's where we all have been. No matter how you value yourself, no matter what you think about yourself, we all have been dead in our offenses and sins, in which you once walked according to the age of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, of the spirit which is now operating in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all conducted ourselves, once in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the thoughts, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So what makes us different? Nothing makes us different, but God being rich in mercy. But God being rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in offenses, he made us alive together with Christ. So here you have God's sovereignty in choosing us and God's mercy in rescuing us from our very perilous situation. And then in Romans 11:32, this is a very striking verse. I really like this. For God has shut up all in disobedience. God has shut up all in disobedience, Jews, Gentiles, that he might show mercy to all. So our condition, our situation, being dead in offenses and sins, being stuck in disobedience, it just offers God a rich opportunity to demonstrate his mercy to the whole universe. And so we are the recipients of his mercy. Praise the Lord for this. So, number one, according to our natural condition, we were far removed from God, totally unworthy of his grace. We were eligible only to receive his mercy. That's all that we could do, is receive his mercy. Man's disobedience affords God's mercy an opportunity, and God's mercy brings man to salvation. Our concept is that the one who wills will gain what he wills to obtain, and that the one who runs will gain what he runs after. So here it's clear, this is not a matter of our effort, our striving to gain something, to accomplish something. It's not a matter of what we can do, but it's a matter of God's mercy. If it were the case that it was a matter of what we will to obtain, it's a matter of our running, if this were the case, God's selection would be according to our effort and labor. Amen. On the contrary, God's selection is of God who shows mercy. We do not need to will or to run, for God has mercy on us. If we know God's mercy, we will neither trust in our effort nor be disappointed by our failures. The hope for our wretched condition is in God's mercy. So, brothers, it's just good to pray, Lord, I need your mercy. Amen. Forget about what you can do to strive to be better, to be a better brother. Oh, but we all are in need of God's mercy. And if we open to the Lord in this way, he surely will bring us through. Then see, if we would serve God in his New Testament economy, we need to know that it is wholly a matter of God's sovereign mercy. Now, this portion, brothers, in Romans, I think, is quite striking. And maybe the best thing is, I'll just read a few of the verses. We've already addressed some of them. But here we have a contrast between Moses and Pharaoh. Very, very instructive. And the verses are referenced there, but I'll just read them. What then shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Absolutely not. For to Moses he says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now in 17 we come to Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very thing I have raised you up, that I might show in you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So we have Moses and Pharaoh indicated here in this portion of Romans. And so what do we learn? Well, the Exodus life studies are outstanding. This is Exodus life study 20 and 21. And the life study is just very good on this. And I'll just read a few portions from the life study just for our understanding of this portion. I'm sorry, life study 21 and 22. He says, this is in the life study. In the universe, there are three things that cannot be denied: God's sovereignty, God's mercy, and man's free will. And this is for the benefit of those among us who are wondering, okay, we're talking about God's sovereignty. He chooses whom he chooses. Whatever happened to man's free will? Here we go. God's sovereignty and mercy are both divine and eternal, without beginning or ending. Man's free will, on the contrary, is something created by God. In creating man with a free will, God displayed his greatness. Because he is great, he does not force us to choose him. Rather, he leaves us free to make our own choice. According to Romans 9:18, God may will either to show mercy or to harden. This is illustrated by the cases of Moses and Pharaoh. Moses was one to whom God willed to show his mercy, whereas Pharaoh was one whom God willed to harden. In Romans 9:15, Paul quotes God's word to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This indicates that the mercy shown to us is altogether according to God's own will. As those favored by God, we should not only thank him for his mercy, but also worship him for his sovereignty. Along with Paul, we need to be brought to God's sovereignty. Instead of reasoning with him, we should say, Oh, Father God, I worship you for your sovereignty. Although I am not worthy, in your sovereignty, you have willed to show me your mercy. never presumed to touch the sovereignty of God. God initiated our believing in the Lord Jesus, but he did not execute it by believing for us. God planned that we should believe, but we ourselves had to believe. Likewise, God firstly hardened Pharaoh's heart, then Pharaoh carried out this hardening through his own free will. And here we have a reference to Exodus 9:16, which says, "But indeed, for this cause I have made you stand, to show you my power, and to have my name proclaimed throughout all the earth." So God uses Pharaoh. God uses Pharaoh for a certain purpose. It's for the demonstration of his power and that his name could be proclaimed. And, of course, you can see this all through the book of Exodus. Then continuing in the life study, it says, 12 times Moses, an elderly man, came to negotiate with Pharaoh on the Lord's behalf. Pharaoh, the troubled one, could do nothing with Moses, the troubling one, because Moses was backed by the sovereign Lord. Amen. The one in the heavens was standing with Moses. Moses, therefore, is an example of one who had received mercy from God. So there you can see God's sovereignty and mercy are very interchangeable. Whereas Pharaoh is an example of one who was wholly set aside by God, although God set Pharaoh aside, he still used him. Not only was Moses useful to the Lord, but Pharaoh was useful also. This reminds me of the book of Job, chapter 1. Satan comes to God, to Jehovah, to talk about Job. And the footnote there to verse 6 indicates that God was using Satan as an ugly tool for his own purpose in dealing with Job. And so God is sovereign, brothers. And this is a great encouragement to us. God is sovereign. He's also merciful. And he's merciful toward us, and he's sovereign in his use of Pharaoh and Satan. If we did not have the book of Exodus with its 12, this again is the life study, with its 12 conflicts between God and Pharaoh, we would not know God adequately with respect to his sovereignty. It is easy to know God's love, but difficult to know his sovereignty. Through the 12 conflicts and the 10 plagues that transpired over a period of time, God's sovereignty was made known. Throughout the course of Moses' negotiations with Pharaoh, God came in to manifest his sovereignty. In Romans 9, Paul does not deal with the love of God, but with the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is especially seen in Pharaoh, and his mercy is seen in particular with Moses. Therefore, in the confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh, we see a display of God's sovereignty on the one hand and of his mercy on the other. The more we recognize God's sovereignty, the more grateful we shall be for his mercy. Hallelujah, God's mercy has been sovereignly bestowed upon us.
Amen.
Amen. So with the help of Romans 9 and also with Exodus, we can see something more concerning God's mercy. Coming back to the outline, in God's sovereign mercy, our hearts are inclined toward him. Because of his mercy to us, we seek him day by day. So even our pursuing the Lord today, his mercy is not just a matter related to our initial salvation, but very much our going on is a matter of God's mercy. The more we see that everything related to us is a matter of God's mercy, the more we will bear our responsibility before the Lord. However, even our willingness to bear responsibility is of God's mercy. Because of God's mercy, we responded to the gospel when others did not respond. We received a word about Christ as life when others refused to receive it. And we took the way of the Lord's recovery when others drew back from taking this way. Brothers, consider your own experience, your own testimony. Can't we all agree with this kind of a statement? You just reflect on your own personal history and you realize, how is it that I'm here in this room to consider the matter of living in the reality of the kingdom of God? I can think back, we don't have the time, but I can say, for example, the brother that was most responsible for bringing me, shepherding me into the church life, he's not with us any longer. Other believers that I was with when I first met the brothers in the church life, there were a little group of us. We'd come together for a little weekly Bible study. One of the brothers, he did come into the church life, but the others rejected. They turned away from this way. They saw what we saw. We weren't more intelligent. We didn't have more gift or anything related to them. But it's God's mercy that we could take this way. And I'm sure many of us could testify along this line how it is God's mercy that has brought us this far. Regarding his recovery, God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. Now we come to D. Romans 9 reveals the principle that everything depends on God's mercy. The Apostle Paul applied this principle to the Israelites, showing us that everything that happened to them was of God's mercy. There must be at least one time when we see God's mercy and definitely touch his mercy. Brothers, all of us, we need to see God's sovereignty, but we also need to touch his mercy. Concerning this matter, our eyes need to be opened at least once. There must be at least one time when we see that everything depends on God's mercy. Whether we see this all at once or we realize it through a process, the minute we touch this matter, we touch not a feeling, but a fact. This fact is that everything depends on God's mercy. Amen. You know, mercy speaks of poverty or a pitiful situation. Those that are recipients of God's mercy, again, are not the Pharisees, not the high-minded, qualified ones. They are the pitiful ones. And so I would say one thing, if you want to consider this last section of the outline, have you seen God's mercy? Have you tasted God's mercy? Well, what might prevent us is a sense of self-righteousness, like in Laodicea, where there's a kind of a pride in spiritual knowledge. We know so many things, yet we're blind, wretched, poor, and naked, not realizing our actual situation. So the Lord comes to the church and warns them, you need to buy of me gold refined by fire. But what causes Laodicea to be in that situation is a kind of spiritual pride. Well, brothers, may we be rescued and protected from any form of spiritual pride. You know, I was thinking about Mark chapter 10. There you have a blind man. He's blind and he's a beggar. This surely is a man in a kind of pitiful situation. He can't do anything to help himself. But he cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. I think many of us, either we have or we need to have experiences where we cry out to the Lord, Lord, have mercy on me. Bring me through. Cause me to go on. Cause me to be one who lives in the reality of the kingdom of God. You know, this will be our rescue, and this is how we will taste God's mercy. And eventually, once you taste his mercy, you realize your going on depends on his mercy. Everything depends on God's mercy. So, brothers, I just commend this outline to you, all the words that are here, that we would really go to the Lord. As we said earlier, this is a matter of our living. Are living in the reality of the kingdom and are living under God's sovereignty and according to his mercy. So may these words take effect in all of us for the sake of our going on and for the sake of the establishment and manifestation of God's kingdom. Praise the Lord for this training. Amen. So we'll end here.